Now, Gary, why did you have to sing a song that hits me emotionally right before I preach? I don't think this is quite fair. And I have a hard enough time getting through this list today anyway, so.
That's when you just have somebody stand up and pray about a 3-minute prayer for you.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You can thank us for the snow, because we changed out our snow tires yesterday. Oh, thank you. But yeah, we're so grateful for the snow. Any form of moisture is good at this point. All right, so I'm going to be starting a series through the book of Philippians. But today's going to be more of an introduction to the book. It was a book that was written to Christian believers in the city of Philippi. It's both an encouraging and a challenging book. The overarching theme of Philippians is joy. The word joy appears 5 times. The word rejoice appears 7 times in the book. And yet, it's a book that was written by Paul when he was in prison to Philippians who were poor, as we're going to kind of find out when we get further into this. So there's all this suffering and trials that are going through, and yet joy is the theme that comes out. How can this be? We'll talk about that a little bit more. But before we dive into Philippians, I want to kind of talk a little bit about Paul's story. Now, Paul was born as Saul of Tarsus, which was a significant city in the Roman Empire. He was a devout Pharisee and an up-and-coming leader in the Jewish community. He learned from Gamaliel, which is one of the most renowned Jewish scholars of the time. He was in a privileged position, and he used that to persecute the church because he was zealous for God, and he thought the church was just, this is some sort of bad sect. I need to stop them. Well, of course, all of this changed on the road to Damascus when Jesus encountered him, or he encountered Jesus. And he got hold of him, and everything turned around. But he went from a place of prominence and position to just another saint. In fact, he spent the next, I don't know, 10 to 15 years back up in Tarsus, living a quiet life. Maybe he was doing a tent building. We don't really know what happened during that time. He kind of disappeared for a while. Until a guy named Barnabas, who was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem, wanted to go up to Antioch and help. They heard about this church that was forming up in Antioch and went, I want to strengthen this church. And he goes, ooh, that Paul guy. He would be perfect here. And so he goes over to Tarsus, gets Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and they start building up the church. Well, it wasn't too long, a couple of years, before they felt the call to send out missionaries. And they prayed, and Barnabas and Paul were chosen to go out and reach the Gentile world. Yes, make sure it's right one. And this was the first journey that they took. So they start, let's see if this works. Nope, it's not going to work, is it?
It's not.
It's not going to work. I wasn't sure if it would or not. So you see the Antioch over on the right-hand side? They left there, went down to Salamis, Paphos, looped up and around. They ended up in, I've got to tell a few things that happened along the way. In Antioch, they were thrown out. In Iconium, they were nearly beaten and stoned. They were able to escape just in time. But then Lystra caught up to him, and Paul was actually beaten and stoned and left for dead out in the city. I love the account, though, because God preserved him, and he got up and went straight back into the town. They had just kicked him out and stoned him. And later on went to Derby. But all of this to show, he went through a lot of struggles in that first missionary journey, but they planted several churches. Well, a few years later, they decided to go out again, and they were going to go to all the churches that they had visited the first time. But there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul ended up taking a man named Silas, and they went on the second journey. times are too early on me. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. You need help if I read my notes. Acts chapter 16. We're going to be reading, so like I said, this is an introduction. We're going to be reading about how the church was planted in Philippi. But we're going to pick it up in verse 6. It says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in the province of Asia. Then they came to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do this. So they passed through Mysia and went down to Troas. Now, go ahead and bring up the next map. Okay, so they were over in Iconium. You can kind of see that over on the right. They headed over. It said they were trying to go to Asia. Asia at that time would actually have been like Ephesus, that area over there. You can kind of see Asia up above, Asia, Phrygia, Lycia. That would have been considered Asia. So they started going to Asia. God said no. And it's kind of an interesting thing to see how God's directed. He has a very specific plan for them, as we're going to see. They start heading up, and they go, well, let's go to Bithynia. You can see way up in the north there on the right. By the way, this is modern-day Turkey. So they're starting to head up there. And the Spirit says, no. No, I don't want you going here. It's like, okay. So God's kind of leading him step by step. Sometimes God does that. He doesn't give us the full roadmap. He goes, okay, step by step. I'm going to walk you through this. And so they started angling over until they ended up in Troas. And this is where, now let's go and read the next couple of verses. A vision appeared to Paul during the night. A Macedonian man was standing there urging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul saw the vision, we attempted immediately to go over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. I want to point out a couple things here. Oh, I forgot to mention one thing. Can we go back to the map real quick? Derby. Paul picked up Timothy. Just a little aside there. That's where he picked up. That's where Timothy lived. He picked him up on the way. But he picked up someone else in Troas. Did you notice something in that passage we just read? They passed through. They went. They did this. After Paul saw the vision, we attempted immediately to go over to Macedonia. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that we is used for the rest of the book. Who wrote the book of Acts? Anybody? Luke, the physician, right? If God hadn't sent them over to Troas, he never would have met Luke, and Luke wouldn't have joined him. And we find that Luke was a beloved, he calls him the beloved physician in other scriptures. And that's where he picks him up, is in Troas. So God has a purpose, but he also had that purpose to call him to Macedonia. Now Macedonia, bring up the map again one more time. Macedonia is that area way up there. We have Philippi, Neapolis, Thessalonica. That area up in there is called Macedonia. That's where Alexander the Great came from. Yet God was calling him to Macedonia. So they put out to sea from Troas and sailed a straight course to Samothrax. I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, I'm sorry. The next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We stayed in the city for some days. Okay. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Or one more. There we go. Okay, so there's Philippi over on the right. Now, Philippi was an important city. It was founded earlier, but it was renamed and really established as a major city by King Philip II of Macedonia, who's the father of Alexander the Great. He named it after himself, being the kind of proud king that kings generally are. And Philippi sat to the right, there you can kind of see some mountains. That was Mount Orbelis. And then to the south, that area down there was a swamp. So if you kind of see the terrain, there's some mountains up there, there's that swamp, and then there's the Aegean Sea. This was the route that would take people from Greece and Italy, or Rome, and over into Asia Minor, or what we call Asia Minor today. So it was a major road that went through Philippi. It was kind of a pinch point, so it was very strategic. And that road was called the Via Egnatia. And it was a very, very important road in the Roman Empire. But there's also gold in those mountains. So Philippi was a pretty prominent city. And in 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian fought a battle against the people who had assassinated Julius Caesar, called the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC. And at that time, there's a reason for I'm getting all this, by the way. And at that time, it became a Roman colony. Now, a Roman colony was kind of a special thing. Philippi was not a huge city. It was about 10,000 to 15,000 people. To put in context, the city of Corinth, which we hear from the Corinthians, that was somewhere between 100,000 to 200,000 people that lived in Corinth. So compared to Corinth, it was a small town. But it was significant because it was a Roman colony. That meant that 40% of them were actually Roman citizens. They would be treated as if they were from Rome itself. So it's a small town, but it's wealthy. It has Roman citizens. It has a very high status. So keep that in mind. We'll show a couple pictures here just so you can kind of get a feel for a little bit of what's left of the city. So the next slide. So this was the Greek amphitheater that was actually built during the Greek period. And then you have the forum that the Romans built when it became a Roman colony. Back behind there is the basilica, which was actually, later on, Philippi became a significant city in the church. And that cathedral actually rivaled the cathedrals down in Constantinople. It was actually significant. This was a significant place. Now, Philippi ended up being abandoned about 1400 AD, 1400, 1500, somewhere in there. Okay. So now, Paul arrives there. This is all kind of background here. So Paul arrives. And I skipped a verse, didn't I? Yes. Oh, yes, there it is. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the side of the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled there. Now, I'm going to go to the next slide and just kind of see the... So here's a kind of a map of what Philippi would have been. Over there on the far right, you can see right outside the city wall, there was a river. Now, this is significant because every other town you read in the book of Acts, when Paul would come into town, where would he go? Does anybody know?
The synagogue.
He'd go to the synagogue. Why didn't he go to the synagogue in Philippi?
There wasn't one.
There wasn't one. if there were any Jews, there were not enough Jews in Philippi to create a synagogue. And so you're talking a very pagan city. And so he went, well, we've got to find people somewhere, and we want to find people who are somewhat spiritually minded. Maybe the river. We'll go by the river, and maybe there'll be some people there who gather to pray. And so they go to the river, and they meet a woman named Lydia. And here we see one of the biggest miracles. It struck me this week. This is one of the biggest miracles in the entire Bible. And I'll show you why. Acts 16, 14 through 15. A woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a God-fearing woman, listened to us. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, come and stay in my house. And she persuaded us. You see what the miracle is? Maybe if I explain a little bit more about Lydia. He says that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Now, purple cloth in the biblical times, it was Tyrian purple. It was actually a very specific shade of purple that they've lost the knowledge of how to even create it anymore. They said, Pliny the Elder described it as having a shining appearance when held up to light. So it was very unique, very special fabric. It had an intense color and resistant to feeding. It was actually worth more than gold in the time. So Lydia, not only is a dealer in purple cloth, she has her own house and her own household. And as we've talked about, he brought Luke and Timothy and Silas and who knows who else, because when you read some of the letters of Paul, he always says, greet so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. He may have had, 10, 15 people traveling with him, for all we know. She was able to house them all in her house. Lydia was a wealthy woman. What does Jesus say about wealthy people? It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to come to Christ. This is one of the biggest miracles of the Bible. This pagan Greek woman who's rich and has everything going for her goes, I want Christ. That's a miracle. And that's the first convert. That's the first European convert that we know of to the faith. Because we've just crossed over into Europe. And praise God, because that's why we have the gospel today. Here, I don't think any of us here are Jews. I skipped something here, yes. So why do I bring this up too? I want to point out something. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because I talked about this is a rich city. But listen to what Paul has to say as he's writing to, he's actually writing this letter to the Corinthians. They're taking up a collection for a famine that was happening down in Jerusalem. And they wanted to buy food and supplies and stuff to help with the saints down there. And he's kind of writing about, and he's kind of trying to encourage the Corinthians to give money. And he says, now we make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia, that during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify they gave according to their means and beyond their means. They did so voluntarily, begging us with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. Now you notice there, an ordeal of suffering, extreme poverty. What happened? We don't really know. But there's some sort of persecution that took them from being fairly well-to-do people to extreme poverty. But what do we see coming from them? Joy. And this is what Paul's related to the Philippians. He's like, you guys, just fill me with joy when I think about you. Their example of, they don't care about their suffering, they care about the kingdom of God, and they want to serve. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. Okay, that's right. Okay, there's one other fascinating detail I want to go. So going back to Acts, one more interesting detail I want to bring out. Looking at the form, Philippi was a Roman colony. Most of the people there are Roman citizens. Well, it turns out that Paul himself was a Roman citizen. We're going to get to that in a second. This is the first time he's encountering a population where a lot of the people are Roman citizens. Most of the places he's been to this point aren't. So in verse 16, we get this interesting story. I'm just going to go ahead and read the story. But we're going to talk more about the end. But now as we were going to the place of prayer, that place by the river, a slave girl met us who had a spirit that enabled her to foretell the future by supernatural means. She brought her owners a great profit by fortune-telling. She followed behind Paul and us and kept crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued to do this for many days. But Paul became greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. Even Paul had a limit to his patience. and it came out of her. her at once. But when her owners saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, probably to that forum, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice since we are Romans." Keep going. The crowd joined the attack against them, and the magistrates tore the clothes off Paul and Silas and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had beaten them severely, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to guard them securely. Receiving such orders, he threw them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, just for reference, here's a picture of what they believe would have been the prison in Philippi. Now, the way this is designed, they put them in the inner cell. It gets deeper the further you get in. All the waste that the prisoners were creating would go down to the bottom. So if you're in the inner cell, it's not a good place to be. But how do we find Paul and Silas? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. I don't know how I could sing with that smell. Every time you breathe in. But anyway, somehow, by God's grace, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the rest of the prisoners were listening to them. And apparently, the jailer was listening too, because God sends a great earthquake, and all the doors are broken open, all the bonds are broken open, and the jailer panics, because in the Roman, if your prisoners escape, it's a death penalty. So he's getting ready to kill himself, and Paul says, no, stop. We're all here. You're fine. And then the jailer does something. In verse 29, he calls for the lights. The jailer rushed in and fell down, trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And this leads me to believe that they must have been singing songs of the gospel. He must have been hearing the gospel being preached in their songs. So there's a value in the songs we sing, right? Because it's teaching truth, and people, they hear a song better than they hear a sermon. And he responded, and he cleaned them up, and he gave them ointment for their wounds, and his entire household was saved. But this is where things get a little interesting. Verse 36. The jailer reported these, okay, so the magistrates come back and say, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent orders to release you. So come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to the police officers, "They had us beaten in public without a proper trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us in prison. How now can they send us away secretly? Absolutely not. They themselves must come out and escort us." Now, to explain what's going on here, we need to jump forward to Acts 22, because it kind of explains Roman citizenship. I'll just skip to the, how long are we doing at a time? Not too bad. So Paul goes down to Jerusalem, and there's a rumor that's spread that he's brought a Gentile into the temple. And the Jews are all upset, and they're coming after him. And the Roman guards take him, and he says, "I'm a Roman citizen. I would like to speak to the people." Like, okay, so they set it up. And so he gives a speech to the people. He's preaching a sermon to them. Once again, using his Roman citizenship to speak to the crowd, to have a chance to defend himself in a sense. And in verse 21, he gets to the conclusion of it. Well, what's going to be the conclusion of his message. He's just starting to get to the good part. And he says, "God said to me, 'Go, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd was listening to him until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, "Away with this man from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And while they were screaming and throwing off their cloaks and throwing dust in the air, the commanding officer ordered Paul to be brought back into the barracks. And he told them to interrogate Paul by beating him with a lash, So you can find out what the reason was, the crowd was shouting at Paul in this way, why they were shouting this way. When they'd stretched him out for the lash, Paul said to the centurion standing nearby, "Is it legal for you to lash a man who is a Roman citizen without a proper trial?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commanding officer and reported, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the commanding officer came and asked Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He replied, "Yes." The commanding officer said, "I acquired the citizenship, his citizenship, with a large sum of money." But Paul responded, I was even born a citizen." Then those who were about to interrogate him stayed away from him, and the commanding officer was frightened when he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had had him tied up. So we see here, there's a lot of protection in being a Roman citizen. They couldn't even tie him up, let alone beat him or imprison him without having a proper trial. So this begs the question. We've talked, from the beginning of the sermon, we talked about he was beaten in Iconium, he's stoned, all these things happened to him. Even in Philippi, he's beaten and thrown into the inner cell. He never says a thing until they come to release him. Why? Now, I think the hint comes, I kind of slowed down on this one, it was chapter 16, verse 21. "They're advocating customers that are not lawful for us to accept or practice since we are Romans." That was the accusation that was made. He had just brought a jailer to Christ. This man was a Roman. How many other people he'd been reaching to were Romans, Roman citizens? He had an opportunity here to show them you can be a Roman and a Christian. They're not exclusive. You can be a Roman citizen, you can be a Christian. But by his example, Christianity was first. Because he was willing to suffer for Christ, even though he had the right to say, "Hey, I don't want this." He's like, "No, I'm willing to suffer for Christ to show you how much this is worth to me." How many of us would be willing to set aside our citizenship to show that Christ is worth suffering for? It's a challenge. And we see that Paul only did this a few times. He did it here in Philippi, he did it there in Jerusalem so he could give a speech, and then he also appealed to Caesar, but that I believe is because God wanted him in Rome. And so he saw it as a way, and maybe God revealed it to him as a way to get to Rome. But that's the only time we ever hear Paul talking about his Roman citizenship. His citizenship was always being talked about, his citizenship in heaven. So he was making a statement for the Philippian jailer. He's making a statement for any Roman citizen who might hear his testimony. He was saying, "I, Paul of Tarsus, citizen of Rome, have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. It is entirely lawful for any Roman citizen to follow Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ." Now there's another great example in history of a man who sacrificed his citizenship for the kingdom of God. And his name is Eric Little. A lot of you may know his story, or at least part of his story. He was depicted very well in the movie Chariots of Fire. He was a Scottish runner who competed in the 1924 Summer Olympics. And the first sign of his deep faith is that he refused to run on Sundays. And he didn't realize until he got there that, the 100-meter, the race that he ran, was going to happen on Sunday. And he went, "No, I'm not going to run." And he was under a lot of pressure. Even the royalty was going, "Dude, you need to run. You're representing our country. We sent you down there. You need to run." He said, "No. My citizenship to God comes first." And he ended up, one of the other athletes swapped out with him and allowed him to run the 400-meter. Now, for anybody who... I have run track, but I've been around track enough to know my sister ran track. There's a huge difference between 100 meter and a 400 meter. Totally different speed, totally different tactics. And yet he won the gold. God blessed him in his faith, and he won the gold, and he became a hero of the British Empire. Well, later on, he became a missionary. He had always wanted to be a missionary. The running was a temporary thing. He knew it gave God glory, but he's like, I really want to be a missionary. So he went to the country of China, and he served there for many years until World War II started. And the Japanese were starting to get close, and the British Empire said, you need to get out of there. All British citizens should evacuate the country. We can't protect you. Get out of there. Well, he sent his wife and his children back to England, but he refused to leave. And they got invaded, and the Japanese captured him and everyone else. But instead of just holding up and trying to stay to himself, he kept pouring into the prisoners' lives. And he was trying to keep up their hopes. He was willing to even run races and do different things to try to inspire them, to try to give them hope. At one point, or at least one point, not multiple points, the British Empire secured a deal where he could have gotten out and he could have taken back to England. But no, I'm staying with my people. See, I warned you. I'm going to get through. He died on February 21st, 1945, 5 months before liberation. And according to a fellow missionary, his last words were, it's complete surrender. He was willing to put the kingdom before everything. He gave up his rights. He gave up his privilege to serve God. And, you know, was it the 90s? When we found out there were 100 million Chinese Christians that had grown up in the underground, how many of them, we don't know, how many of them could tie their spiritual lineage back to Eric Little and what he did for those people in that camp? We'll never know. Well, we'll know eventually. God will reveal everything someday. But what an example. And in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Faith, the writer of Hebrews talked about Moses, talks about a similar thing. By faith, when he grew up, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be ill-treated with the people of God than to enjoy sin-feeling pleasure. Not sin-feeling pleasure. What is it talking about there? An entire lifetime of luxury. It's a fleeting pleasure. It's going away. This world is not going to be around. It's a flash in the pan, right? Our life is a flash in the pan. He regarded abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, the Roman citizen, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we also eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these humble bodies of ours into the likeness of his glorious body, by means of that power by which he is able to subject all things to himself. So let's consider the Philippians. They were willing to give up their wealth and status to pursue the gospel of Christ. Paul was willing to lay aside his citizenship to advance the kingdom. Both of them, though, God gave something that the world could never give them. And that was joy. The joy that could endure any circumstance. And so we have the book of Philippians. It's forged in suffering. It endured persecution. It was written in captivity. And yet it exudes an unshakable joy and challenges us to run hard after God. And the name of the message is The Cost of Christ. And the reason why I named it that is it's a reminder that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not free. There is a cost to following God. There will be things that we'll have to give up. It may be a promotion. It may be a job. It may be just even having people not wanting to talk to you. You might be alienated from family members. And who knows, in the days to come, it may very well be that some of us are beaten or even killed for our faith. There is a cost to following Jesus, and Jesus said, consider the cost. But God gives us something greater. He gives us a joy in the promise that he's going to be walking right alongside us. You know, I love that song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done. already. He's walking beside us every step of the way through our struggles and trials. And then one day he's going to bring us home to live with him forever. This is our hope. This is our joy. And so I just challenge you to follow his example. And God, give us the strength to press through. Also want to give an invitation for the men. There is a men's Bible study on Thursday night. We're going to be going through Philippians. We just made it to chapter 2, so it's still early. So you won't be behind. Go and join us. But let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your son. Thank you for the joy, the promise, and the promise that is sure. Our hope's not like the hope of the world. Our hope is certain and sure. The creator of the universe gives it and will keep it. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you fill all of our hearts with that pure joy. That we would sit and that we'd see the value of it. That we'd be willing to give up whatever you call us to give up to pursue you, knowing that you're going to give us so much more. Lord, I just pray that you go before us. You already have gone before us, but not for now. Lay the path before us, Lord, and give us the faith to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.